us pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our Father who is in heaven and bestows unto us great gifts as our Father. And we pray that you would grant to us that grace and that measure of your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and our hearts as we draw out the rich truth of what it is our Lord and Savior has taught us concerning this act of prayer, and that we may come to you confident and expectant that you will do what we ask if we ask according to your will. We ask that if it be your will, you would bless us in this time, and that you would cause our ears to open and our hearts to be softened and our minds to be conformed and our eyes and gaze fixed upon you. And so we pray this for your glory and in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our scripture for this evening is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll read the first three verses, and then afterwards I ask that you would turn then to a summary of the truth of our scripture, of the Lord's Word, as found in the Heidelberg Catechism, particularly in Lord's Day 46, which can be found on page 894 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. But first, we will read Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the first three verses, and then afterwards, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 46. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool." As for our reading of God's word, we turn our attention to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 46, continuing the Lord's Prayer. And question 120 asks, "Why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father?" And the answer is to awaken in us, at the very beginning of our prayer, which should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and a trust that through Christ God has become our Father and will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith than will our parents refuse us the things of life. Question 121 asks, "Why the words, 'Who is in heaven?'" The answer is, these words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly way, and to expect from his almighty power everything needed for body and soul. Thus far our reading of our catechism. Now, if you were to go to England, as I'm sure many of you have desired to do, and you were to go there and to visit the Queen of England, as I'm sure it might happen to many of us if you go there, there are certain things that you would have to do in order to approach this queen and to address her properly. There's a protocol that you have to follow when you're going up to her so that you don't create some sort of social faux pas, so that you don't embarrass yourself, so that you embarrass her either. And so, for example, you wouldn't go up to Queen Elizabeth and call her Liz. That wouldn't be all right. You wouldn't go up to her and say, "What's up?" You would say, "Your Majesty." You would address her with respect and reverence. When she enters a room, you wouldn't keep your head down buried in your phone, but you would have to look up. You would have to stand up. You have to look her in the eye, give her a bow or a curtsy, or to give her a handshake if she extends it first. There is a certain disposition that comes through, a disposition and an attitude of reverence in the things that we do, in a situation like that. That need to communicate a sense of respect and an awareness of the fact that there is someone who is in authority here. Now, believe it or not, matters are a little bit more relaxed today than when monarchs and nobles held actual power. An inappropriate approach could be very offensive. It could be seen as a sign of disrespect. And if, depending on who was ruling, this could mean that that person who came with an inappropriate gesture or an inappropriate word would then be sent to prison. And if he was a real tyrant, maybe that means you would be killed for an inappropriate gesture. But this isn't true of just, you know, monarchs in England or France or some sort of medieval practice. We see this same sort of practice in the Bible. You think of Esther, and you think of how treacherous it was for her to go and approach King Ahasuerus. If he did not extend that golden scepter to her when she came to approach him, that means that she could die. It didn't matter that she was the queen. Now come to the act of prayer. This is often characterized as coming to approach the King of Kings. This isn't some mere monarch of some feudal land. This is the Lord of Lords. Prayer is the act of lifting our souls to the throne room of God. And so the measure of honor here is far, far greater than mere earthly kings. But thanks be to God, we have Jesus Christ who coaches us on how we are to approach this King of Kings. And what the amazing thing is that he doesn't come and say, you must address him as your highness. But he comes here and says, we need to begin our prayers by saying, our Father, who is in heaven. And this teaches us a couple of things. For one, it reveals to us our position in relation to God, meaning that we are his children. And the second thing that it teaches us is God's position in relation to us, that he is in heaven. And so when we begin our prayer, we need to be mindful of these two things, our position and his position. And so that is our theme, beginning our prayer. And those are the two main thoughts that we will consider, being mindful of our position before God and with God's position over us. And so firstly, we will consider being mindful and beginning our prayer, being mindful with our position or our relation to God. We could think of this as maybe a bottom-up kind of view. And so we see here that Christ commands us that we are to call God our Father. As simple as this might be, if we're going to call God our Father, then this must mean that we are his children. Now, this may ask and beg the question, why is it that we can call God our Father? How is it that we are God's children? Well, in one respect, it's because God is our creator. Boys and girls, moms and your moms and dads, the reason why they're your mom and dad is because they, in some secondary way, helped make you. If it wasn't for them, you wouldn't be here. If it wasn't for God creating us, we wouldn't be here either. And so we call God our Father because he is, in part, because he is our creator. But this may then, boys and girls, may cause you to think, well, if that's the reason, does this mean that my dog, my cat, even my bird that I have, is that then also God's child? Can that animal, can rocks and trees, are those God's children as well? Well, the answer is no. We can't call those things God's children. Those things can't call God our Father, because this is something only reserved for human beings. We are created in the image and likeness of God, meant to reflect something of his character. Boys and girls, the reason why you can say that I am a lot like my mother or my father is probably because you act like them, you look like them, you behave like them, you think like them. And so we are created in God's image and likeness, meant to reflect something of his nature in knowledge, in righteousness, in holiness. And so it is only people, it's only human beings that are able to call God our Father. But we must go yet a step deeper, and the most prominent reason why we can truly call God our Father is because Christ is our Savior. And that is the only real reason for why we can call God our Father. It is only in Christ. It's because it is his work, by his work, that we are adopted into the family of God. You may hear people talking about the universal brotherhood of mankind and how everybody is the son or daughter of God. But the biblical truth and the biblical reality is that this is not so. Because by nature, we are not children of God. We are rebels. We are enemies. And it is only by the grace of God bringing us into this family that we can be called sons and daughters. It is only in Christ. Galatians 4 says that God sent his Son to do the work of redemption so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And John 1 verse 12 says we receive this adoption when we truly believe in his name. That's faith. That's believers. And if we're adopted, it means that we are no longer enemies. It means that we are no longer slaves or servants, but we then are heirs, along with our elder brother, Jesus Christ, awaiting the inheritance that comes from our Father. And as an assurance of that, Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14 declares to us that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the down payment of that inheritance. And it goes on to say that because of that Holy Spirit, that down payment dwelling within us, that Spirit works within us and causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Crying out is the language of prayer. Father, Abba, Father is family language. This is something describing a very, very close, intimate relationship where we were once estranged and alienated. We are now brought into the most close and the most intimate of relationship with the creator of the universe. This is part of the reason why so many say that this doctrine of adoption into the family of God has been called the apex of grace. It's the ultimate privilege of our salvation. One could even argue that it is something even deeper, weightier, the doctrine of justification. Justification is that declaration from God saying that you are as legally righteous as Christ, as if you have never sinned. This is a great and glorious doctrine that we need to hold on to. It's something that we need to keep central as well. But justification is a legal idea. It's conceived in terms of law and views God as judge. True things. Never want to forget it, but adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love, viewing God as Father. So in adoption, we get the name, we get the rights of belonging to this royal family. And one of these rights is the boldness, the confidence to enter into his presence as his child, to commune with him, to speak with him, to petition him, to ask him of things. That's a privilege that only a child has. You moms and dads know that when your child comes up to you, it's not a bother. But and they ask you something and you say, well, of course I can give you this. But, you know, if some other kid that is from down the street or part of the neighborhood, they come up asking you about questions and things like that, you're going to say, I don't know, ask your parents. It's because of that relationship you have with your own child. It's with your own child. And the reason we're spending a bit of time on this is because this grace of this adoption, this relationship, is what should be brought to mind when we consider what Jesus means when we address him as our Father. The previous Lord's Day said that prayer is the chief part of our thankfulness. And so when we come to the chief part of our thankfulness, we come to then think of the chief part or the apex of grace, which shapes our heart and our attitude and our delight in prayer. And it has implications for how we are to approach him. It means then that we come to him with the heart of a child. This prayer that we have here is not some grand and great impressive prayer, but this is it's a child's prayer. It's because we begin by saying, Our Father. And it's an expectation then that he will not only receive us as his children, but then he will also treat us as his children. And if he's going to treat us as his children, that means he will protect and provide for us what we need out of love, out of tender care, out of pity, out of a desire to see them be protected and to see them do well and succeed in life. You moms and dads know that you're not going to refuse your child something if they come up to you hungry, wanting a piece of fruit or something. You're not going to withhold dinner from them for no reason. This is the idea that Jesus is giving to us, not only in this prayer, but he also speaks of it in Matthew 7, where he says in verse 9, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? We trust that he will provide for us the things we need when we ask him for those things that we need according to his will, because we trust that he is our Father through Jesus Christ. He cares for us, and he's watching over us. This ought to cause within our hearts and our minds to a sense of joy and delight and coming to prayer. If it's an approach to someone who's my Father, whom I love and who loves me, it's not going to be a chore. It's not going to be something where, oh man, I have to just quick think of something. I got nothing to say, so I'm not really going to go to God in prayer. Or, I'm so tired and I just want my coffee first. No, it's our Father. We can go to him. John Calvin, he said something along the lines that prayer is one of his favorite things because it was like climbing up into the lap of his Father, where he could nestle in and know that he has his Father's ear and his Father's attention. And since he is our Father, he will never get tired of it. I remember one of my professors, Pastor Beakey, said that daily he would hear his son come by his room and just say a couple of quick words. Good morning, Dad. Good morning, Dad. Day in, day out, day in, day out. Same thing over and over and over again. And he moved out. and it wasn't there anymore. And he says, you know what? I never got sick of hearing just my son saying, good morning, Dad. It's because it was his son. God is our Father. He does not get tired of us coming to him in this prayer with this childlike humility and reverence. But it is a child's prayer. And it is one to be one of humility and reverence, which is why then the words, who is in heaven, is added. This brings us to our second point, God's position over us. We want to think of it then as a top-down approach. Now, our instructor in the Catechism says that the words in heaven teach us not to think of God's majesty in an earthly way. And I have been using a lot of examples of the relationships that we have here on earth, and using that as an analogy to demonstrate the relationship that we have with God. But it is simply that, an analogy. And they end up breaking down. And we need to get beyond an analogy and consider the reality of who our Father is and who it is that we are praying to. And this is why I picked Ecclesiastes chapter 5 as the text we read, as the text we read. It says, guard your steps. There's care. There's watchfulness. There's quietness. It says, draw near to hear. Don't be rash with your mouth. Don't be hasty. And what reason does it give? It's because God is in heaven and you are on earth. Calling God our Father does not mean that God has now become our equal. We need to remember where he is, who he is. He's not your buddy. He's not like a next door neighbor. We don't have then that ability to address him with that kind of familiarity that breeds contempt. Or that familiarity that breeds a sense of laxity and irreverence. There are some who think that it is a sign of greater spirituality, a greater relationship, if they address God with a sense of casualness, as if he actually were their equal. But it does not consider or reckon with the fact that he is in heaven. It says that we are to not treat and to bring down his heavenly attributes and to think of it in an earthly way. What this is saying is that we are not to treat that which is holy as profane. That saying, that means we don't treat what is holy as common, as everyday, as ordinary. Something not distinct. This is part of the reason why we take our worship services so seriously. It's because we are coming into the presence of a holy God. This is not just a common social gathering. We come to the presence of God, and there's nothing more inappropriate and God-dishonoring than to have earthly thoughts of God. Psalm 50, verse 21, rebukes those who think God is altogether like us. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day, we might be familiar with this fact, but they had such an esteem and reverence for the holiness of God. And in some senses, it was commendable. But they came to a point where they could hardly even think about calling God our Father, because of the deep reverence and fear that they had of him. You know, their tradition and our tradition, you think of those encounters that we read in the Old Testament, the burning bush that Moses saw, where a voice came out and says, you must take off your sandals because the ground upon which you are standing is holy. You think also of that encounter at Mount Sinai, where the mountain was shaking and quaking, and they couldn't even approach the mountain because they would be struck down. And they and the people of Israel trembled with fear and said, "Moses, you go speak with him, lest we die." There's that vision in Isaiah where even the holy angels, sinless, had to cover their faces, they had to cover their feet with their wings because of God's extreme holiness. We read instances of the Levitical priests. They were approaching God in worship in an inappropriate way, and the earth, out of God's judgment, opened up and swallowed them. Israelites disobeyed God, and they were burned. The reality is we worship a holy God. They knew it. And he isn't a consuming fire. And they refused to use God's covenantal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. But it's not just something limited to these ancient Israelites. A relatively more recent example of somebody who we might be more familiar with, someone like Martin Luther. He was one who was known for his profound fear of God, deep impressions of his own unworthiness and the holiness of God. Granted, this was before his conversion while he was serving as a monk, but during his first mass that he was doing as a monk, he was about to consecrate the elements of what we would now call the Lord's Supper, and he's holding these elements, and as he's about to say the words to consecrate it, knowing and believing that as he said these words, they were going to actually turn into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, he trembled with fear, and he almost could not finish the ceremony. And later, reflecting upon this instance, he wrote, and I quote him here, he says, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and am speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God." That is God, our Father, who is in heaven. This shows more of a servile fear than a filial fear, but this is where the mind ought to go when we hear heaven. This is where he dwells. This is the place where the glory of God's holiness shines forth in the fullness of all of its perfections. It is the place of unapproachable light, where his presence most fully dwells, unabridged, unwithheld, to such an extent that he is called an all-consuming fire. If you approach this holy hill with unclean hands and an impure heart, you will be utterly devoured by the full brunt of the wrath of God. He is decked with majesty, clothed in light as a garment. So remembering that he is in heaven and what this means will keep us from dragging his glorious attributes down to an earthly level. Remember who you're dealing with. Though being a children affords to us the boldness to access the throne, there is still a level of fear that we are to have towards God. Boys and girls, you're not going to go up to your parents and talk to them with the same kind of language that you would talk with your friends, would you? You're not going to go up to dad and say, "Hey, buddy. Hey, dude." You're not going to go up to your mom and say, "Hey, pal." They'll probably look at you sideways and say, "What did you call me? I'm not your buddy. I'm your mom. I'm your dad." So this is the fear that we are to have. It's one of respect. It's one of reverence. It's understanding that he is greater than us. He's above us. He's holy. But it needs to be a proper kind of fear. Because far be it from us that we stop at that just absolutely dreadful trembling, because he is our Father. And seeing that he is our Father means that he has a certain heart and disposition towards us. And so seeing in heaven ought to instill within us that utmost confidence and delight that this majestic, awesome, holy God is now our Father. And so knowing that he is in heaven ought to lead us to the kind of fear that it engenders a trust within us. An admiration, a delight, an honor, a loving obedience. You moms and dads, you wouldn't want your little son or your daughter to come up and with trembling and fear and tears and crying every time they come up to you to talk to you. I say, what is it that you think I am? Who do you think that I am that you would come in this way? You wouldn't want that. But you do want the kind of fear where they would look to you with trust, with respect, a loving desire. You want them to find that security and that comfort in your arms, along with that respect. Your kids probably already do that. You don't even realize you're doing it. Maybe you're out in the middle of a river, and storms are picking up, and you're getting scared. But then you see that your dad's there, and he's not scared. If he's not going to be scared, well, then I'm not going to be scared. If dad is calm, then I'm going to be calm too. I'm not going to be afraid because dad is with me. Dad, I know he can take care of it. He's the strongest man alive. He's the strongest man that I know. And maybe you get talking with some of the other kids, and you get talking with them, and you say, well, my dad, he can bench press 800 pounds. Well, and then the other kid comes in, and he says, yeah, well, my dad, he can lift a car. Well, I bet my dad could beat your dad. Well, I wouldn't get into that kind of conversation, but I'll tell you what, our Father is in heaven. It is so much greater than these earthly things. Our Father is in heaven. This means he is almighty. This is such a simple and profound foundational fact that we tend to forget about it, or we overcomplicate it as we get older. But he's all powerful. He's almighty. This means he can do anything. He upholds us. He sustains us. He holds us in his hand, in the palm of his hand. And he exercises that power and that might toward us in a fatherly way. He has the ability to give us all that we need. And he does not grow weary in it. Your dad will get tired at the end of the day and have to go to sleep. Our Father who is in heaven does not. His power is Ephesians 3, verse 20 says, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to that power that works in us. But James comes in, and he sets it straight. He says that when we pray, we must believe. We must do it with expectancy, with confidence, coming with faith through Christ to our Father in heaven. Those who doubt, those who are mindless about this, are like a wave of the ocean tossed to and fro. They're like a double-minded man. You think of that story in Acts about those early Christians who were praying for Peter to be released from prison. And who comes to that house knocking on the door? Well, it was Peter, because he was released from prison. God answered their prayers. And so when Peter comes knocking on the door and the servant girl comes and tells them that it was Peter, they don't even believe it, even though they're praying for it right there. It seems like kind of like a ridiculous example. But this is that confidence and that expectancy that we have when we pray to our God, our Father, who is in heaven, when we pray according to his will. In Matthew 6, Jesus rebukes those who don't trust the loving provision of our Heavenly Father. He points to the birds of the air, the flowers of the field. He says that these are things that don't sow, they don't reap, they don't worry, and yet our Father provides for them. And these are insignificant little creatures. If he provides for them, how much will he do so for his very own children? This is why we are to have confidence in prayer, that eager expectancy from his almighty power to provide everything that we need, everything we need for both body and soul. Now, on top of you kids talking about how strong your dad is, you probably say, well, my mom, my dad, they're the smartest person I know. Oh, they always are able to answer the questions that I have whenever I ask them why. And your parents probably know that they come and ask you why 500 times a day. But our Father, who is in heaven, is all-knowing. He's not just powerful, but he's all-knowing. He knows what is best, and he's able to do what is best. He knows us individually. He knows us completely. He knows what your needs are more than what you know what your needs are, and he is able to provide for that. And since he knows, he's not a God who's unconcerned. He's not a God who's distant, but he knows intimately. And we know our Father is in heaven. We should know that it should keep us from succumbing to the temptation to believe that God is distant, that he has forgotten you, that he's too far to hear your prayers. But his way is not, your way is not hidden from him. He hears your pleading. He has seen your cries and your tears. But he knows all things. He's perfectly wise, and he's able to apply that knowledge in the best possible way. And in light of this heavenly wisdom and in this heavenly power of God, we pray for patience, submission, to wait on his timing, to trust in his ways, even when we cannot understand it. Because our faith will look beyond our ways and our understanding and trust in him alone. And so when we begin our prayer, we are to begin with these things in mind. That he's our Father because of Christ. And he is in heaven. And if you are in Christ by true faith, then you come to approach God in Christ. Hebrews 4 encourages us to come with boldness to the throne to find grace to help in our time of need. And brothers and sisters, we are always in need. And I'll close with this quote. John Newton, who was the writer of the popular hymn that I'm sure we're familiar with, Amazing Grace. John Newton, he also wrote this short little poem. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, where his grace and power are such that none can ask too much. Amen. Let us pray.